How many guys are doing a crawfish boil this year for Good Friday? Well, I'm going to your house because it's so expensive, and so you guys make sure you invite me. I'm just picking. But anyway, welcome to Hope Community Church. Welcome as we start a brand new series, The Garden and the Resurrection. And so we titled this one, Some Reflections from the Garden. Amen. And so we're gonna just take a moment and just kind of dwell, put ourselves in the garden with Jesus, and maybe get a picture of what he might have experienced in the garden and see how it impacts our lives today. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, and we hope that you would. If not, there's one right behind your chair. You can open it and open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to be in verse 36, and we're going to read all the way to 56. Amen. So some events leading up to this moment, Jesus had his triumphal entry. And so he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and men and women were throwing palm branches before him. And so he arrives in Jerusalem. He is anointed in Bethany by a woman who had an alabaster flask. And she breaks open the alabaster box and begins to pour out this ointment upon Jesus, anointing him for his burial. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So he takes it upon himself to go to the high priest and says, I can let you in on where Jesus is. And so they agree to pay him 30 pieces of silver for the information that Judas gave them. We further see while this is happening that Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And so he's having a meal together with them. And so this is where it was instituted, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do this as often as we can. And as often as we do it, we remember the ultimate price that Jesus paid for our sins. And how many of you guys know that this was a pretty high price? I mean, he laid down his life for his friends. He laid it down for us. Furthermore, Jesus foretells of Peter, that he tells Peter, look, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so all these things develop even before we get into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Peter tells Jesus, Lord, if I have to die for you, I would never deny you. That's what he tells Jesus. But as we know the story, as the story progresses, you know, man's incompetence and man's inability to do good in itself is evident in Peter's life as he would eventually deny Jesus three times. But let's begin in verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, names in the Bible, names of places and names of people are very important, and so it's worth looking into that name and discovering what is the meaning of that name. And interestingly enough, Gethsemane meant an oil press. And it was more likely at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And so this is where it is believed to be like an olive grove, a grove of olive trees that grew in this place. And they would press and crush these olives to get the oil out of the olives. And my wife would appreciate some good pressed olive oil. So if you have some laying around, just be a blessing to her. She loves that. But we do have a picture of an oil press and what that may look like. So we have this donkey would just basically be strapped to this apparatus, this little wooden apparatus, which would then in turn turn to stone. And the olives were placed inside of that, and it would crush the olives. And so they would begin to get the olive oil from these things. And so how suiting and how fitting it is that our Lord and Savior, the night before he is crucified, the night before that he is crushed with the weight of our sins, that he finds himself in a place that means a press, that there's this pressing, there's this crushing on Jesus, in his soul, in his body, in every aspect of who he was. There was this place of crushing. So when we think of this garden, it's a place of preparation. Jesus was preparing himself for what was about to take place the very next day. It was a place of being ultimately crushed. Now, Isaiah also points a picture of this crushing. Isaiah 53:5, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So this, what Jesus endured for us, it wasn't in joyful. It was a crushing. It was a crushing of his spirit. And so today I want to look at the crushing of his spirit, the inside. And next week we're going to look at possibly the crushing of his exterior. But on the inside, there was some turmoil going on. There was some anguish in his soul. Continuing, he says, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So this is Jesus, the Son of God. He is 100% man, and he is 100% God. But yet we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane with extreme sorrow. In other words, he knew what it was like to experience sadness. He knew what it was like to be grieved. You know, never before had Jesus ever sinned in his life. He never sinned. He lived his life perfectly without sin. None of us in this room can say that. I have sinned hundreds of times, and so you have sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus never sinned. And so some of this anguish that he is experiencing is the fact that God was about to lay on him the sins of us all. And not just the sins, but the consequences of those sins. And so to have this heavy weight pressed upon him, how it brought about a great anguish in his spirit. He was sorrowful. He knows what it's like to experience sorrow. He knows what it's like to have a grievous heart. And so when you find yourselves in those situations, you find yourself going through a rough time internally, you're going through some emotional anguish, the Lord is able to sympathize with you. He knows. He was a human, and he can sympathize with our human weakness. It says in Luke 22, now this is a different version of the story, but Luke kind of gives us a little extra detail where he says this. He says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he was in so much anguish that he began to sweat blood. Now, there's a medical term that's referred to this, and it's called hematidrosis, which is basically a capillary blood vessel that feeds the sweat glands. It ruptures, and so that's when it allows the blood to mix with the sweat, and it comes out of the body. Jesus was in so much mental anguish and spiritual anguish that he began to sweat blood. Now, I ran a marathon this past January. I came nowhere near to sweating blood. I sweat a lot. I even sweated salt. I had salt all over my body. It's the weirdest thing, you know, after running that long of a distance. But I never sweated blood. That, you know, this case, it really comes from an extreme physical and emotional stress. And I want you to see the humanness of Jesus. I want you to see that he went through some things. He went through some anguish. He was so vexed in his soul that he began to sweat blood for us. Everything that he did was for us. Amen. So, interestingly enough, getting back to our story, Jesus takes along with him Peter, James, and John. Now, at first, he brings the 11 with him, and so the 11 are outside of the garden. They're kind of like on the exterior, just kind of keeping guard. But then he brings his three closest people with him, Peter, James, and John. Now, these three guys, they seen Jesus. They were there with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This was whenever God appeared, when Jesus appeared in all of his glory. And Moses appeared, and Elijah appeared, and Peter didn't know what to say. He felt like he had to say something, and he always putting his foot in his mouth. He's like, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, Elijah, and Moses. Peter didn't know what to say. He didn't know what he was doing, but he was just so overwhelmed by what he's seen, by the glory of God that was just, you know, shining through Jesus. And so the very same people that Jesus chose to demonstrate his glory are now the same ones that he has invited to share with his suffering. Those who have experienced his glory are better prepared to walk in his suffering or to experience the same suffering as Jesus. And how many of you guys have had glimpses of the glory of God in your life? You've had moments where he just pours out his spirit upon you. You know, we had a moment this morning where God is just right there. And he just pours out his goodness and he lets you know, look, this is who I am. So his three disciples, they were the closest to Jesus. And he didn't let all the disciples in on his agony and his anguish, but he let those whom he trusts. And so I believe there's a very good principle in this, that you need to have someone in your life that you can allow, that you can pour out your anguish and your mental stress and whatever it is, that you can go to this person and you can talk with this person and that you can share with this person. If Jesus did it, we need it as well. We need those people in our lives. Not everybody has to know your business, but there should be some people in your lives, your closest friends, whom you let in on your suffering, as Jesus did. Continuing in verse 38 of Matthew, he says, "Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So Jesus alludes to the fact that his sorrow, it is very great, but it's going to continue to the point in which he dies. In other words, the rest of his life, while he's on earth, he's going to be sorrowful. He's going to remain till his death. He's going to bear this sorrow till the day, till it is finished. And this was again God laying upon him the sins of us all. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us in our place. He tells his closest disciples, remain here and watch. Pretty simple command, right? And so, like, if we knew that an atomic bomb was coming, to Houma, Louisiana, and it was about to wipe us all out of the face of the earth, you'd probably want to invite your closest friends to be around you. You know that this is it. You would want your closest friends to be there. Maybe you hug one another. You love on each other and say, this is it. This is the end. This is where Jesus is at. He knew that the end was coming. He knew that it was very near. He's wanting his closest disciples to be with him, to experience the agony that he's experiencing, to be there for him. He says, remain here and watch with me. His one plea in his moment of distress. That was his desire. Looking at verse 39, he says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. God, just again, just depicting the humanness of Jesus. Like, God, if there's another way to redeem mankind, where I don't have to go through this suffering, let it be so. How many times, we pray the same thing. We ask God to take the suffering away from us. Just as Jesus asked God to take, if there's another way, God, let's do that instead. He can relate to you. He can relate. He is a God who relates in every aspect of our life. You know, we mentioned this cup. He says, let this cup pass from me. What was that cup? The cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him for the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. He says, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes upon himself our sin, our shame, the things that we deserve, our punishment for our sin. He takes that upon himself, and he gives us the righteousness of God. Amen. It's a great deal for us. But in the process, he loses his life. He laid it all down for his friends. He was in mental anguish. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Let's never count what Jesus did as something that is cheap. It's not. It's not anything cheap that he has done. It cost him dearly. Amen. Verse 40 says, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? These are the very same guys that he has brought in to experience his agony. He has one request, one plea from them. Would you stay here, remain, and watch? And we come back and we find that in his time of need, and when he needed his friends to be there for him, they were sleeping. They were sleeping. You know, how many times the Lord has needed you to be here, to be there for that particular person to do his will in this area, but we're sleeping. We're too busy about our own business. We're too busy doing the things that concern us rather than being about the will of our Father. So before we are too hard on these three disciples, we always have to look back at ourselves and say, how does this affect us? Are we like them? Are we like these disciples? He says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And so he said to Peter, now, there was three people there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But notice who he calls out. He says, Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why Peter? Why is he picking on Peter when James and John was there? Why not pick on them? Well, right before this, and we just talked about this last week, that Jesus declares to Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And I'm not building my church on a sleeping rock. I'm building my church on the rock that is founded in the principle of that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. So he tells Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And so that's why he addresses Peter. He says, why are you sleeping right now? Why are you spiritually asleep? Why are you not watching with me? Peter, you're the one. You are the one, Peter. You're the one I've chosen. And you're sleeping. His name, a rock, a stone. And we find him asleep while Jesus is praying. You know, this really shows the depravity of mankind in general. That whenever Jesus needed someone to be there for him, that we're not even able to do that. You know, mankind has proven over and over again that we're not able to follow the commandments of the Lord. We're not able to live according to the Lord would want us to live. And we're not even able to be a friend to Jesus like that he needs in this particular case. But you know what this also shows? The supremacy of our God. That Jesus, he is doing it all by himself. Salvation is all God's doing. Man cannot have anything to do with our salvation because man falls short of the glory each and every time. But Jesus never fails. Amen? Yeah. Salvation is completely God's work. Yeah. Completely. He is the one who woos us by his Spirit. He convicts us of sin. He gave us Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins to make atonement for our sins so that we can be forgiven. It's all about Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's all about what God can do. Salvation has nothing to do with what we can do. If left to ourselves, we would be just like Peter, sleeping on a rock. If we were left to our own good things, if we wouldn't be good enough. If we tried to do enough good things in the world to earn our salvation, we wouldn't be good enough. Jesus, after addressing his disciples, probably a little discouraged, You know, that the ones that he chose to be near him during his time of agony were sleeping. He continues. It's like he gives grace even in the midst of this. Look at what he says. He says, one temptation. He gives them yet another opportunity. Look, I'm going to give you another opportunity to get this right. Watch and pray that you do not enter temptation. Isn't that the love of our Father? He gives us chance after chance after chance to get things right. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Jesus relates to our spirit man. He relates to our flesh being weak. Verse 42, and again for the second time, he went away and prayed. But look at how he prays this time. His prayer is a little bit different. He says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. In other words, he accepted the fact there is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus must die for the sins of the world. He was that pure and spotless lamb. And in the Old Testament, they would need a pure and spotless lamb for the sins of the people. Jesus was that pure and spotless lamb. There was no other way. He must die. He must go to the cross. He must be beaten. He must be ridiculed. He must be mocked. He must be spit upon. He must have that thorn of crown shoved in his head. It must be so. And so Jesus says, if this cannot pass, if there's no other way, I accept it. Not my will, but yours be done. This time, he's not praying for the suffering to be taken away. He's praying that in the suffering that he would have the strength to fulfill what God had called him to do. Sometimes God won't take the suffering away. Sometimes you have to go through it. But knowing that God will give you that which you need to make it through the other side. God sends a ministering angel to Jesus after this prayer to begin to comfort him and just to encourage him and to let him know you're going to make it. You're going to finish. You're going to complete the job. We see that in Luke 22, verse 43, where the angel appeared to him, strengthening him. You know, I think of another man who is back in the Old Testament, who was dealing with something similar, the man Moses. Moses had an incredible task given to him by God. He was to lead the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. But they were a bunch of murmuring, complaining, you know, just ungrateful people. And the Lord had provided for them manna day in and day out where they can use this to bake cakes and different things. And they begin to complain about that. And so they said, if we only had the meats that we had back in Egypt, complaining to the Lord, complaining before Moses. And Moses, he says this to God, and I want you to see the rawness of it. I want you to see how openly you can come before the Lord in Numbers 11, 14 through 17. He says, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, God, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness. You know that God did not kill Moses. He did not take him out. He did not take the calling off of his life. He did not change his mind regarding God, his plan for Moses. Instead, we see this in verse 16 and 17. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. And bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the same spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it by yourself. How many times do we want God just to take the suffering away? God, I just don't want to deal with the suffering. I don't want to deal with the pain. Jesus is in the garden. That was the first prayer that he prayed. But then eventually he accepts the fact, this is, God, this is your will. And you're going to see me through it. I pray for the strength to be able to accomplish your will because my flesh is very weak. Continuing, verse 43, he says, and again, so this is the second time, and again he came and found them sleeping. They are tired. They must have stayed up all night partying or something because they are not there for the Lord. You know, they are not doing what they were supposed to be doing. The Lord asked them, come, watch, be here. But again, man's depravity, right? We're unable to do that which the Lord has asked us to do sometimes. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Notice he's still counted as one of the 12, you know, in this writing. One of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Now, interestingly enough, whenever you would kiss someone on their cheek in that day, it wasn't anything weird. But it was a sign of respect. It was a sign of honor. And this was common amongst teachers and their students. Students would kiss their teacher on the cheek like that. And it was a form of respect. I respect you. I honor you. And so while Judas gives the kiss of respect and honoring Jesus right in front of his face, it's the same signal that says, I am betraying you. My actions say one thing. My actions say that I'm honoring you. But my heart is saying something completely different. My heart is saying I'm betraying you. Right up in front of his face. Anybody ever been betrayed by a friend before? It hurts. People you invested your life into. Judas was one of the 12. Jesus called Judas, come and follow me. He got to see all the same miracles that the rest of the 11 seen Jesus do. He got to hear all the same sermons that all the other 11 got to hear Jesus speak. Jesus called him by name. But yet now we find that he is betraying Jesus with a kiss and being so upfront about it. Oh, like, oh yeah, I'm kissing you, I'm honoring you, I'm respecting you, but really, I'm betraying you. You know, the Bible is so awesome because this particular event was prophesied long ago, so it was no surprise to Jesus that Judas would betray him. Even the psalmist David wrote about it in Psalms 41, verse 9. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The psalmist David, this is nearly 1,000 years before this event with Christ. David foreseen this. Other prophets like Zechariah allude to the 30 pieces of silver that were used. We see in Psalms 55, 12 through 14, it says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. It wasn't just an ordinary man. It was a close friend. It was someone who had relationship with Jesus and walked away from it. was eluded, was allured by the things of this world. They're going to give me money. They're going to give me power. They're going to give me possessions. They're going to give me fame. The things of this world twisted his heart, and he wanted that more than he wanted Jesus. But I want you to get this in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend." What? What? Jesus calls Judas his friend after he betrayed him face to face? He continues, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up, they laid their hands on Jesus, and they seized him. He calls him friend. Judas did not deserve to be called a friend. You and I don't deserve to be called a friend of Jesus. If I was to portray every sin of yours on the screen this morning, you would be very ashamed, and you would say, "How can you call me your friend whenever I've done all of this?" But the evil that is in this world and the hatred that is in this world did not change the loving kindness of our Savior. It did not change who he was. He is love. He is kindness. And he shows kindness even whenever his enemies are showing hatred and are wanting to kill him and are betraying him. He shows loving kindness to Judas. "Friend, I call you friend. I've chosen you. I haven't changed my mind. I've chosen you. You're my friend." You know, this reminds me of, there's a new song on K-Love, and I just want to read the chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm going to spare your ears. But the chorus of the song goes something like this. "You know, I tried to run from Jesus. I started holy wars. I tried the patient waiting and the kicking down the doors. I've cursed his name in anger with my fists raised to the sky. In return, all he's ever been was kind." Isn't that so true? That he remains who he is in this garden, though he experienced anguish in his soul to the point of bleeding, sweating blood. He is betrayed by his friend, but yet he remained kind. Let's not let this world corrupt us. This world there's a lot of hatred in this world. There's a lot of wickedness in this world. But you are a child of the living God. You are filled with the love of God. Therefore, we ought to let that love flow through our lives and not be overcome by the hatred that is in this world. I want to end out this session today just by asking three questions. When have you been like Jesus? In his willingness to say yes to the Father's will, even if it means suffering. When have you been like Jesus in his willingness to invite his closest disciples into his suffering? When have you been like Jesus by praying for the strength to endure God's will instead of asking him to remove that suffering from your life? When have you been like Jesus by showing kindness to your enemies? When have you been like the disciples, not concerned about the things that concerns the Lord? When have you been like Judas by appeasing the crowds while ignoring your moral convictions? When have you been like Judas by trading your relationship with the Lord for the pleasures of this world? When have you been like Judas by saying that you love the Lord with your words, but your actions speak something totally different? So before we are too hard on Judas and before we are too hard on the disciples, let's look at ourselves. Let's evaluate ourselves and say, you know, I've been just like Judas. I've been just like him. Lord, forgive us. You know, the garden illustrates that the humanness of Jesus and all the agony that he went through, as well as illustrating our human inability to save ourselves or do anything good. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone to stand in the gap for our sins. We cannot stand before the judgment of God on our own. We need Jesus to intervene in our lives. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord. And we thank you for this word. Lord, as we reflect on the garden, we reflect on all that you went through, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, today, I pray that we would examine our hearts. Lord, show us, Lord, when we have been hypocritical. Show us, Lord God, when we have not walked in loving kindness as you have walked in loving kindness. Convict our hearts this morning and change us and make us pure, O Lord. Lord, let us not be affected by the hatred that is in this world, but to continue to love those around us. Fill us, Lord, afresh with your love today. Make us more like Jesus. Perhaps you're in this place today and you've never given your heart to the Lord. You don't even know what that means. You know, and you, the word is burning inside of your heart, and the Lord is calling you to repent today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of making things right with the Lord. And it starts with confessing your sins and saying, I am a sinner. I am a sinner, and because of my sins, I deserve death. I deserve that death that Jesus paid, that weight that he carried. I deserve that. But today, I receive your salvation. I receive what you have done in my life for me. You bore that weight of those sins. You were pressed. You were crushed for me. I receive the gift of salvation through faith and by grace in the name of Jesus. God, we love you. We just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your unfailing love even towards us. We were so undeserving. But you show us your love and you call us your friend. Help us to know this. Let it be established in our hearts. We're no longer an enemy of the cross, but you call us friends. For every person who is saved but questions their salvation, that they would know that they are a friend of God. Assure them this morning, O God. Assure them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we repent of any sins, O God, that's in our lives. And we ask that you would forgive us. Cleanse us and make us whole. In the mighty name of Jesus, we thank you for enduring the garden. We thank you that even though this cup of suffering is something that you want it taken away, but yet you stuck it out for us. We just want to thank you. And we remember the ultimate price that you paid for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. If you need someone to pray with you towards salvation, I'll be sitting right here at the front of the altar. And just join us. Bring a friend in for Sunday next, for Easter service. The kids are going to be singing. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt after Sunday service for Easter directly behind the yard. So you can invite someone. They say across the nation, Easter is the best time to bring in someone who already knew the Lord and to remind them of the goodness of our risen Savior. So Think about someone on your heart. Who can you bring next Sunday and enjoy special songs, a special dance, special video, and an Easter egg hunt right after next Sunday service? And so I'll pray with you. And then don't forget, visitors, bring that visitor card to the welcome desk and get an incredible gift. And also, if you want to connect at Hope Community, we need those cards. Give it to an usher. Bring it to the baskets. I'll pick those up as well. We want to include you as a part of our Hope Community Church right here. We love you guys, and we'll see you this Wednesday at 6:30, and then definitely for Easter service next Sunday at 10 a.m.